The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are wrapping up verses 24 and 25. All right, as we know, in eternity past, God determined that he would reveal himself. This was the best thing that the divine essence could do. This, as God's foreknowledge and omniscience, more specifically, had considered all the courses of action that were available to him. As he pondered, as we were used anthropomorphically, he did not have to think about these things. He already knew what he would do. But from our perspective, he had many, many options open to him. And so he chose the one we live in currently. This is the reality that God has chosen. It is one in which he is revealing himself to the world, and of course largely being rejected, but that is the nature of volition. God also determined that he would not force people, angels, any other moral creatures, to have a relationship with him, but would certainly offer one if they desired to know him. And so that is why we are here. If you are positive phase one, you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have come to him for salvation, then the matter, of course, of positive volition phase two is another factor. And so if you desire to grow up, you have to supply certain things. Of course, attendance here, learning the doctrine first and foremost, getting the information. But beyond all that, then the mental attitude, humility, to take it in, apply faith toward it, and grow up in all respects. And that is part of the reason we are left here. Certainly is so that we can be more conformed to his image, in which we will ultimately, finally be totally conformed to that image. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship. God has a simple plan in terms of being in or out of fellowship. If you sin, he is forced to break fellowship with you under his righteousness and his justice. But because he has dealt with those sins at the cross, if a believer deals with his sins by confessing them to God, God does the same thing every time, because it's based on the work of his Son, our advocate in heaven, who now is at the right hand interceding for us on our behalf, so that we can fulfill the plan of God that he has designed in eternity past for each of us. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the fact that you continue to provide doctrine at the highest level so that we can continue to make the adjustments in your plan, grow up in all respects, so that we more closely emulate your Son. We recognize that until we think like him, we will not act like him, and that the goal is for you to manifest your life through the Spirit in the believer as he walks in obedience to your directive will. We thank you for all the grace that makes this possible, beginning with salvation through the living grace by which you keep us alive in the devil's world, and ultimately the surpassing grace you will bestow on those who have diligently sought your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here a section that really began back in verse 19, dealing with this matter of the creation. And it's futile, not totally futile in that it does still function, but it certainly does not function the way God had designed it. That as a part of the curse, things were changed in the original creation, in lower creation specifically. And certainly things in this came about because of the change in man. As the sin of Adam was imputed to his flesh, he became sinful. That sin, of course, became ultimately formed the basis for the sin nature, which he passed on to every member of the creation after that, all members of the human race at any rate, with the exception of one. Obviously, Jesus Christ was exempt from this. This is the basis for the virgin birth. This is not the only reason, but certainly what God did in the virgin birth was bypass the human male parent, and as such, his son was born without a sin nature. And so this qualified him, at least positionally at that time, to address the matter of the sins of the world. But first, he had to live an impeccable life. He had to live all this out, obey the Father, prove, demonstrate that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so God laid on him the sin of us all. And ultimately, that sin, which he paid for, ultimately is going to result in a new creation, both new creation in us as the human spirits regenerated at the point of salvation. You become a new creature in Christ. Does not mean that everything has changed. Certainly Romans 7 indicates that everything has not. You still have a sin nature that you have to corral. And that monster is there and it will always be there. And so some people are nicer than others, but the fact is, it's in many cases, they're still running with the sin nature. So as we look at all this, we see that this was done with a view to the future. In verse 20, he did it in hope. He didn't just do it to do it. He didn't do it with the intent of leaving it that way. That man will be redeemed from his corruption into the glory, as he calls it here, the glory of the freedom of the sons of God. And so the children of God, of course, the creation will reflect God's glory as well. Presently, at Paul's time in history, and still now, it groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Again, the idea of childbirth setting forth the hope of a better future, that it is not simply this and this only forever. And so as he wraps up this section, he talks about the fact that in verse 24, for in conjunction with hope, we have been saved. And the idea is that hope wasn't the basis for our salvation, but it certainly is a factor that comes after the fact. Hope is not why we were saved even, but hope is something that the Christian should have, because he always looks forward to a better world, one in which righteousness will prevail, one in which God will rule himself, and all manner of sin and disobedience and all of that will be dealt with and done away with. So, we were saved in conjunction with hope. Hope should be part and parcel of the Christian experience as we look forward. We should not lose sight of our hope. There are many exhortations in the New Testament in this regard that we are to keep focused on the hope, the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that is what we are to set our sights on. If we don't, we get too locked into this temporal world. We get to thinking that, oh, I've got to do it this way because this is the way the world works. No, we don't have to live according to cosmic human standards any longer. We have, as we have seen in Romans, been set free from the judicial demands of the law. And so we just eagerly anticipate a better world, one in which we don't have a sin nature. So we have been saved in conjunction with hope. But an object of hope that is seen. In other words, an object of hope that one has already realized. Whatever it is you hope for. I hope my team wins. Okay, they win. You don't hope it anymore. The hope is gone. There's no more need for it. Now you know for a fact that they won or that they lost. Whatever the case may be. And again, the biblical mandate of hope, the kind of the word elpis, is not so much as the English term is, doesn't convey as much uncertainty. It verges more on confidence than it does on uncertainty. That Christian hope is something we base our hope on because we have a living Savior. Again, all the other religions of the world have dead Saviors. Which, how much good is a dead Savior, you might ask yourself? Not much. A live dog is better than a dead lion. A dead Savior isn't worth anything. He couldn't even save himself. Wasn't that what they challenged Jesus with on the cross? You save these other people, but you can't save yourself. And he didn't save himself because, of course, he knew what he was doing. But he obviously provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. So hope that is realized. In other words, what we have in hand, we don't have to worry about, we don't hope for anymore. But is not an object of hope. For who keeps on hoping for what he already sees or for that which he has already realized, for that which has come to him? The idea of seeing here is more than just physical seeing. That the hope has been fulfilled. But if we hope for what we do not see, again, a first-class condition, presuming that we do hope for that which we do not see, in other words, which we have not realized as of yet. And for us, the hope is the resurrection, the redemption of the body. And twice he says, we wait eagerly for that. That is our focus, that we will be out of here at some point. And so with perseverance, he says, patience, we wait eagerly for it. Now, we were some ways into this. In fact, almost wrapped it up. I think we left off here with about point 40. Paul has already stated that such pressures in the Christian life are beneficial, that there are a number of kinds of suffering that one experiences. Things that are common to the human race, pressures, testings, temptations, persecutions, all these things. The demons are working against you all the time. You may not always be aware of it. At other times, you may be keenly aware of it. When they make their presence felt, you'll know it. And so these kinds of things are beneficial in that they contribute to the virtue of patience. This, again, presumes that you handle them, that you feel them properly. If not, if you just get out of fellowship and react to them, then you're not demonstrating any patience at all. But we have to be patient with regard to these things. And that's the challenge, because naturally human beings are not patient. I mean, we want it, and we want it now. And that's the mandate of the world. So this forms a part of dependable Christian character. Again, this is a part of someone who has proven they can hang in there under it. You know that they're going to stand the ground, that they are going to fight the fight. They will not compromise. They live that sort of life. You know that about their character. Well, 41 here, Christian patience is not merely the passive acceptance or acquiescence to something that one cannot control. As in Buddhism, where elimination of suffering equals salvation. Well, that's a pretty weird doctrine, but okay. Rather, it is the willing submission to that which is not pleasant. The willingness to stand firm under real pressures and difficulties. And that is the challenge. And again, we have many exhortations in the New Testament along this line of standing your ground. Do not compromise your doctrinal norms and standards. Know what you believe what's correct, and then hold your ground. And that's, as a matter of fact, he kind of sums that up there in Ephesians chapter 6. When he talks about, in terms of the warfare that we fight, he says, finally, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Not your own power, not your own wisdom, not your own agenda, not your own whatever. This has to be God working through the believer. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to what? Stand firm. Hold your ground. The enemy will attempt to intimidate you. He will lie to you. He will use all manner of tactics. He may use the angel of light approach. He may come to you as a Christian. I'm just concerned about you, and I'm really, you know, I think you're in a weird church. Okay, that's wonderful. This is code for, by the way, I'm not positive, but I see that you are, and I'd like to drag you away. That's what that means. And then in verse also 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Again, the emphasis here is knowing what you believe, standing for what you believe, having your priorities straight in terms of, okay, first doctrine, then everything else. And it all has to fall after doctrine. And so, again, it's not really just a matter of eliminating suffering. It's a matter of handling it and knowing what you believe, being ready for the fight, and knowing, number one, there's going to be a fight. That the Christian way of life, again, is not for the faint of heart. This is not for people that can't handle authority, for one thing. People who can't handle authority are never going to make it in Christianity. Because God is the authority, and he never backs off on that. And he expects to be obeyed. He never backs off on that either. And so people who can't handle authority can't handle God, essentially. Because God is the source of authority in all the universe. And so those who cannot handle that, they'll never make it. The faint of heart who do not want to do battle. You have to recognize we have many, many enemies. I can't be afraid to identify who they are. There are many ways of thinking out there that can drag you down. Many ways that not, and there's only really one way, the straight and narrow, that we need to go. So 42, the term is often translated by the English term perseverance. which is a critical quality that one must possess if he is to ultimately produce the fruit God seeks, and if he is to successfully complete his course. Luke 8:15, I'm certain this is probably in the parable of the soils, and it is. And this is in the explanation. And what we have here in parabolic form is a teaching that defines the reality that there are different forms of volitional response to God, that all people do not respond to God the same way. Most people ignore God. Most people try to hope he's not there, or that if he's there, he will relent on all this righteousness stuff and just take me to heaven. Well, that's the God of their making, but it's not the God of the Bible. Many people believe in a God of their own making. Unfortunately, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of your imagination is not the God of the Bible. You have to deal with the God of the Bible if you're going to, and this is difficult because we fall so short. So he talks about the ways people respond. In verse 12, these are those who have heard, the first set, the first volitional response. They hear the gospel, but they ignore it, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. This is the devil's world. He can operate in this fashion, but he cannot do this apart from their volition. They have to not want the word in the first place. He can steal it, but he can't steal it from those who are guarding it. What he can steal it from is the unwary, the unsuspecting, the naive, the people who don't take it seriously enough. And so he's blinded most people with his viewpoint. And the devil's viewpoint is everything but what doctrine is. So it's not like he's got a limited number of tricks up his sleeve. He's got millions of them. And all he's got to do is figure out what doctrine teaches, what the truth is, and do the opposite. And it doesn't matter what the opposite is, or how much it falls short of the truth, just make sure it's not the truth. And so they will not believe. But see, the important thing is there, they will not believe. They choose not to believe. The devil, he is working in conjunction with their unbelief, all right. But he can't keep them from heaven if they're positive. And you see that in the next one. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. The initial response to the gospel, in many cases, is one of rapture. It's one of happiness and joy. Suddenly you realize I'm not going to hell anymore. That should be a cause of rejoicing. But they have no firm root. They never get planted and all of that. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Well, some would say then they were never really saved. As far as I understand this, in this analogy of the growing process, sower and the seed, if the seed doesn't germinate, this is the seed that the bird eats out by the road, falls on the hard soil. It never takes root. It never germinates. If it germinates, it's a sign of new life. The first seed doesn't germinate. This seed does. But this is the flaky believer who starts off good and is really excited, but then the pressures of life start to wear on. And primarily persecution is the primary one. But he just talks about it here in terms of general temptations. In the other passages, he says when they are persecuted. And the fact is, everybody who wants to pursue the truth will be persecuted at some level. Get used to it. Get ready for it. Again, this is another reason. It's not for the faint of heart. We can't tell you, oh, it's just wonderful and you'll get saved and everything will go your way from then on and you just slide into heaven, on WD-40. It doesn't work that way. We will get to heaven. Then the third group, the seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard. And as they go their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. See, once again, the seed germinated, but there's no fruit from it. And nobody, in their right minds anyway, plants seeds with a view to not having crops. That's the purpose of the planting. And so, these are people who get caught up in the details of life, money, pursuits of pleasure, happiness, various things. And ultimately, first, these things in the world will not ultimately satisfy the soul. They will provide temporal satisfaction, sometimes temporal stimulation. But these people bring, they get all caught up in this. And everybody would like to live the good life. But what is actually the good life? It has to be interpreted in terms of what the Scripture says it is. I mean, for the American dream, it's grow up, get a job, work for 20 years, retire, live out your golden years, and do it all, and just enjoy everything, and it'll all be wonderful. And, of course, that hardly ever happens, but it does in some cases. But is that really the life God wants for his people? Or is there more to it than that? And then the seed in verse 15 in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest, intellectually honest, they consider these things, and a good heart. And they hold it fast and bear fruit with, there you go, perseverance. You have to hang in there. It takes time. You have to convince people, number one, of the importance of all of this. And we have a doctrine called the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. Why? Because it's to tell you just exactly how important the study of God's word is. And then, of course, the application of it. It's not just the study of it. It's believing it and applying it. Also, Hebrews 12:1, we see that this is the exhortation here. We're running a race. Two things are happening. The race is being set before you. That's part of my job, is to set before you the particulars of the godliness code of the doctrine, which instructs you on how to run and all of that. And then, of course, the Lord, as he providentially unfolds his plan before you, as time advances, God expects that, number one, be aware that every doctrine you learn will be tested, and that God will expect us to pass those tests, and if we don't, he can keep giving it to us over and over and over again. And we have to be patient with that. So we run with endurance the race that is being set before us. That's our word there. Endurance is the same word that we have back in our other passage. Well, 43, if the believer does not relate his sufferings to God and his plan, what happens when we don't do this? He will likely manifest various forms of unbelief. That's the first thing. You're not believing what the scripture says. You're focusing on something else. Human viewpoint. Then you have to substitute something else to justify your weird position that is at odds with the scripture. And so this is where human viewpoint comes in, and people begin to substitute their own ideas, traditions of men, this and that, in the place of the strict teaching and adherence to the word of God. Complaining, verbal sinning. Oh, my niche is tough. I got it harder than anybody else. Nobody suffered like I'm suffering. Self-pity. Well, that's the complaining aspect of it. Resentment and even depression. Guess what? You don't want to relate these things to God. Well, you're going to get mad at God for letting him happen. Why? What is wrong with you, God? Why do you let this happen to me? Because you know who I am. Isn't God supposed to be impressed with us or something? We're going to try to manipulate God or push him around? I don't think it'll work. I think he's probably had better people than us try. Maybe some of you are better. And I don't know, but I'm just saying. There's been a lot of people lived on this planet and had to deal with God. Now, I've gotten mad at God. If you don't get mad at God from time to time, you're probably not thinking. But he doesn't always do what we want. We have to orient to that. And that's a challenge, because at times we think, okay, why are you doing this? Why are you putting me through this? And we don't see, again, the ultimate end. And even depression, of course, if you get enough of this and you just get down in the dumps, well, you just stay there. You know, and I don't know about you, but Numbers 11:1, we'll look at this, as manifested here in the Exodus generation. Again, largely a group of believers, but not oriented. Not oriented to the Lord, not oriented to authority, not oriented to Moses. They couldn't even orient to their human teacher. How are they going to orient to God? And then there are those people that run around and claim to be oriented to God, but they're not oriented to a human teacher. Huh. Well, that doesn't work that way. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Now thank God when I'm complaining, God doesn't hear me, right? Oh, wait a second. Yeah, he does. Oh, well, okay, maybe I rethink this then. If he's constantly reading my tape and monitoring, he knows what you're thinking and why. He knows the context in which you thought it. He knows what you're going to think next. And so we have to recognize, okay, he knows all of this. There's no point. Don't try to fool the Lord. Then you can put on the front and come to church if you want to. But don't try to fool God, because he won't be fooled. You may be able to fool some of the dumb ones, us, but God won't be. So he knows about all this. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. Again, here we use an anthropopathism, ascribing to God human emotion that he doesn't really have. What this is saying is that his righteousness has been offended. And justice is calling for action. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And so this is an example. But see, they were constantly manifesting this. And again, there's a pattern here that you develop. If you develop the pattern of taking the easy way out, of complaining when it goes bad, of throwing in the towel when it's hard, you're going to keep doing that. And if you develop a pattern of standing your ground and fighting and not compromising, well, you're more likely to do that. And so there is, again, there's a cumulative effect when you're living the Christian life. It's not just that you're making a good decision now. That good decision now has effects for the future. Bad decisions, likewise, they have effects for the future, long-term effects in some cases. And so God, from time to time, he would show his glory here, and he would kill a bunch of these people. Of course, these are the people that have already, they've already been told they're really, in their hearts, they never left Egypt. And unfortunately, that's some believers. They got saved, but in their hearts, they never left this world. They still want to be a part of it. And that's not what Christianity is all about. Also 14:27, same book. But they did this pretty regularly. They were always griping. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Now, you know you're in real trouble when God comes to you complaining. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel that they are making against me. And as I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to the complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. And nobody's going to get the land of promise except Joshua and Caleb. These two men are the only ones who still trusted God to do what he said they would do, what he said he would do when he took them out of Egypt. And of course, they saw all these miracles, all these adjuncts to faith. They saw miracle after miracle after. They saw the judgments on the Egyptians. They saw the Red Sea parted. This was such a magnificent event that word of this spread everywhere. We're not told how people knew about it. Perhaps some of them witnessed it from the other side. We don't know. But the word spread everywhere. By the time they get to take Jericho, they're already scared to death because they know the Israelites are coming. These are God's people, and he's given them the land, and they know it. And so what you have here, typologically speaking, Canaan represents phase two blessing and maturity for the believer, who grows up and inherits the blessings of God's plan and time. It's not as in the old songs. Canaan doesn't represent heaven. They didn't die and go to heaven here. They lived and went to Canaan. There's a big difference. And so Moses, he lost out on some of the phase two blessing. Why? Well, because he wouldn't corral his sin nature. It's hard for me to be upset with Moses, though. But I'm not God, see? God's tough on his kids. You say, well, you would have lost your cool with these idiots too. Yes, you would have. And you would have been wanting to kill them just like God was. And Moses did want to from time to time. He was angry with these people. And so that he ultimately would not rein it in. He wouldn't pull his horns in. And God said, okay, because you did this. Because finally his anger got the best of him. And he violated typology. And when he did that, God, he was in trouble. You say, well, all he did was hit the rock twice. Yes, but the rock was to represent Christ. And God only strikes the rock once, a figure for the crucifixion. And to strike the rock twice violated the whole typology of it all. And so Moses, his anger got him into trouble. And you see that God is, he's no easier on his chosen leaders than he is on the people that they serve. He shouldn't be either. Also, Job 7:11. Job, now he didn't have any reason to suffer or complain, but, oh, wait a second. Yes, he did. He had a whole bunch of them. Here's Job. Now, you got to love it. Now, I've been here. And if you've never been here yet, you might get there. No, I hope not, for your sake. But I've been here. Therefore, Job says, I will not restrain my mouth. You people can shut up. I'm going to say anything I want to about God, and you're going to sit here and listen to it. And so this was not necessarily a fun, pleasant deal with these guys. And some of it's kind of comical, but there's a great amount of suffering. And these people are laboring in many cases. Job doesn't understand why this is happening to him. His friends don't really understand, but they presume they know. That's what you got to love, friends. They presume they know God's will for you. And sometimes they might. I mean, this is where, you know, you got to have wisdom. You got to know when to listen and know when to not to. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And it says, if I say, verse 13, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would rather choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone. Hey, you ever talk to God that way? Now that takes some nerve. You better know God pretty well when you start talking to Him this way. And it's not wise. I wouldn't recommend it. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. And so the idea here is that Job is fed up. He's had enough. He cracks under the pressure and all of that. Now we know, obviously, in Job's end, God is going to restore him. There's a greater purpose in Job's suffering. The Israelites out there, the Exodus generation, not so much. He just killed them off in the wilderness little by little over a period of 40 years. And not one of those people saw his blessing. Well, 44, while Paul is describing the mental attitude fortitude the adjusted believer exhibits with regard to the coming glory, this also serves to define what the duty of each believer is, and serves as an oblique exhortation to act in the proper manner. When he says in verse 25, it's not really a command, it's not phrased as it's not an imperative in the Greek, or even any kind of imperatival construction, because you have other ways to express it. But obliquely, what he's saying here is, with perseverance, we wait for it. In other words, this is what we're supposed to be doing. He doesn't come out and tell them to do it. But he lets them know that then, once again, what I perceive here to be the normative Christian experience. This is what God wants for His children. This is the way He deals with them. Well, 45, as has been observed, Paul's reasoning brings all these disparate elements together into a cohesive structure. Since believers are eagerly anticipating their manifestation of the sons of God. Since we're in a state where we're in the, again, already saved, but not there yet. And we have to live this out. So we live in this state of tension between, okay, I'm saved and God's for me, but I still have a sin nature. I still fail. You get under the wretched man syndrome sometime. You should. I mean, if your sin nature really does a number on you and you give into it. And of course, all we have to do is give into it once, and it's got a mind of its own, as you know. And sometimes, you know, you give in, you think, okay, I'm just going to be angry here for a second. Oh, it may turn into weeks. You never know. And that's why, you know, anything, some of these more destructive emotions, anger and bitterness and these types of things, I mean, we really have to watch for those. I mean, those will do a number on you personally. And then, of course, they do a number in a local church if believers don't learn how to apply towards one another and forgive one another and move on. So, again, he brings all this together. And since they're anticipating their manifestation as the sons of God, their salvation is currently best expressed as a hope. And that's what we have. We have something to look forward to, but it is not... And I've heard this time so many things. I don't even know where the term came from. Pie in the sky. Well, first, who does that? And second, it's not what it is. It's not some sort of Pollyanna we put on these rose colored. Oh, look, I'm saved. Now I can't see anything. And so everything's just wonderful. It's not like that at all. And some people, you know, they want to be that. And I remember back when I was a fundy, when I was a Southern Baptist, I mean, there was a lot of that went on. Oh, well, we just look at the good things and we never acknowledge any of the struggles or difficulties of the Christian life. Well, if you don't teach the Bible, it's easy to avoid them. I mean, if you just focus on your pet passages, salvation, giving, and that kind of thing, well, then you never deal with any of this. And I'd love to see some of these Fundy Baptists try to run through. I'd like to see their run through Romans and see what this is like, what they come up with. I mean, this is challenging as all get out. I'm not complaining. That's nice. So you have a challenge. It does keep you up at night sometimes, laying there thinking about it. Rather just think about it in the study, but you can't turn it off sometimes. And so every once in a while, I'll have an idea and get up and write it down in the middle of the night. But, you know, I'd rather get it all through the day. It'd be easier. So our deal is expressed as hope. We have a hope because why? We have a Savior who's gone. We have a forerunner. Now, what does a forerunner imply? That there are others going to follow. We know we have a forerunner who's gone into the presence of God for us, who acts as our ambassador, who acts as our defense attorney, who intercedes for us. And so if he's working on behalf of us, and we're going to get this, if you look into the next verse, the Spirit's working on behalf of us in the here and now, because we don't always know what to do or think or pray. Even the best of us, I don't care how much doctrine you have, sometimes you're just puzzled. You can get all the doctrine, well, I'm going to get all this doctrine and I'll be able to know everything that's going on all the time and I'll have it all wired. No, you won't. You may have more of it wired than the next person does, but you won't ever have it all wired. God is still capable of throwing things at you out of left field. So the Spirit's interceding for us. The Son of God is interceding for us. God has already justified us. The judge has rendered his verdict, not guilty. And so what do we have to worry about? This is not Pollyanna thinking. This is the realities of doctrine. That we have a secure salvation that we rest in that was really anchored in eternity past before we even were a gleam in our old man's eye. And that's the nature of our salvation. But knowing all of this makes, you know, what we go through at least somewhat easier to bear. And also it gives you direction and hope for the future. So we know, okay, we're not wasting our time here. God isn't just torturing us for his pleasure. It might seem that way. I know Job felt that way. You're just torturing me and I can't do it. I wish I could get face to face with you. I'd give you what for? Okay. And then God shows up. Well, Job doesn't want to talk after that. I'll give you what? No. I think it was him. It wasn't me. Well, we have something. We have a living Savior. We're born again to a living hope. All of this is not, this is anchored in spiritual reality. And most people, again, are not in touch with spiritual reality, so it doesn't do them much good if you're not in touch with it. Well, 46, since it is based on hope, the only thing the believer can do in light of this, the believers can do, are to patiently wait. The only things, I'm sorry, the believer can do in light of this are to patiently wait and eagerly anticipate the glorious future that awaits him. We just have to be patient. It's not our natural nature, most of us. Some people are more patient than others. But, again, we have to patiently wait and let God unfold this in his timing. We're like Paul, I think, hopefully, in our thinking. I'd rather recognize being in heaven is far better. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And that should be our motto. That should be our dictum. Well, 47, the sufferings of the present time should neither surprise nor discourage the Christian. That's Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time. First, this acknowledges that there are sufferings within this present time. But they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the sufferings, again, shouldn't surprise or discourage the Christian. If you're briefed in doctrine, you're going to know these things. You won't fall into this Pollyanna, oh, you're never going to sin again, or you won't want to sin again, or you're going to get to sinless perfection, or you'll never have any doubts, or you'll always be rich, and you'll always be well. You know, none of that stuff's true. It's whatever God's will for your niche is. So rather, he should willingly submit himself to them in order to share in the glory of God and Jesus Christ, and that's the previous verse, if we're children, we're heirs also. If, indeed, we suffer with him. Again, our heirship, our level of inheritance, is commensurate with our level of suffering in time of being God's child in this world, holding our ground doctrinally, spiritually, and fighting the good fight. And we all get tired of fighting. We all get tired of running. That's why we're told to run the race with patience. Because, you know, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's the rest of your life to figure all this out and put it together and achieve great glory if you choose. That's what we're shooting for. So, if we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. All right, moving on here now to another change of gears, obviously. He's been focusing on the creation, and our part in that creation is we wait, knowing that we're not where we want to be yet, but we know what's coming. Now, in the same way, weak adversative conjunction, with the adverb hosautos. H-O-S-A-U-T-O-S. This word means exactly that. It means in a likewise, in a same way, similarly, or likewise. If you like your adverbs to end in ly, then similarly is probably the word of choice here. But in the same way also expresses it. In the same way also, you have a kai, used kai, used in an adjunctive sense. The spirit. No doubt here, once again, it's been the subject mostly throughout chapter 8, P-N-E-U-M-A, with a definite article, to pneuma. The Holy Spirit, also, there's the adjunctive kai, helps our weakness. The verb here is a present deponent indicative. A deponent verb, by the way, in case you've ever wondered about that, is a verb that looks passive in its form. When you see the MAI ending on a verb that you see on this one, if you can understand the Greek there, it's the last three letters there of sun anti lambanomai. That is the passive middle form in the Greek. Well, some words were passive middle in form, but they were active in meaning. This is one of those words. That's what a deponent verb is. It looks passive, but it's actually active. So, sun anti lambanomai, you got a triple compound here, sun anti lambanomai. Two times, this word, literally to grasp a hold of something with someone. It's used in a more general sense. I mean, if you're talking about literally, like when we carry out the tables on Thursday. You grab a hold of one end up and the other guy grabs a hold of the other. That's the idea of this thing. It's grabbing hold of something with someone to help them. And so it comes to focus on the help or assistance that you provide in joining in with them. So the Spirit helps our weakness. This is again the definite article. Toe is the definite article in the neuter. That's why pneuma takes toe. In the feminine, it's hey, and in the masculine, it's ho. So asthenia is our word here, A-S-T-H-E-N-I-A. E-I-A, I'm sorry, I left out an epsilon there, E-I-A. Asthenia means, literally, the word means to be weakly or sickly. Some people go too far with this. I heard MacArthur one time, he was trying to impress on people not to drink. And he was repping Ephesians 5:18. And he said, do not be drunk with wine in which, and it's this word, asthenia, and he said, which is a hopeless, incurable sickness. Well, am I going to render that way here? Wait a second, is that what the word means? First, it doesn't mean that. It just means weakness, bodily weakness at first was what the thing focused on, the physical malady of some sort. So, we're not hopelessly, incurably sick. I mean, we have our problems. But obviously God is working with us and the Holy Spirit's working with us, so there's ground for hope. No, weakness here, again, some incapacity, weakness. And here you could even translate it, the Spirit helps our limitations. Because we have limitations. We don't know exactly what God's doing at all times. We don't fully always grasp God's will in a situation. I mean, we do the best we can, but even then we don't always get it perfectly. So the Spirit helps because of our limitations or in our weaknesses. Weakness, actually, it's a singular. And the weakness kind of sums up the whole weakness that we have as people that we're not deity. God is not weak. God is omnipotent. We are weak by comparison. Angels are even weak compared to God by comparison, but they're certainly much stronger than we are. So here the idea is the limitations we express because of our finite nature, because of our humanness. And the weakness are limitations. And then you got a genitive here, ego, our weakness, E-G-O. For, explanatory conjunction gar here, for we do not know what to pray for. Change up the translation slightly from the New American Standard. They just have it here, we do not know what to pray or how to pray as we should. That's not true. I mean, we got the model prayer. Didn't Jesus teach us how to pray? He did. And see, they've kind of missed the point here and the idea here, and I know it's not best to end this. We do not know what to pray for as we should. We don't always know exactly what God's will is in a situation. Now, what we do know is that God's will, if we want our prayers answered, we have to pray in conjunction with God's will. We can't just fire up prayers and just say, okay, you got to answer. It's not, God's not like a big Santa Claus. You get your list ready and just read it off to him. Oh, there you go. Okay, done. And then God's expected to deliver on demand. Well, it doesn't work that way. And so, we don't know what to pray about sometimes. Or we don't know, even in a situation, what is it God exactly wants? And there's difficulties. As we have seen, we have verses in the Bible even that appear to contradict one another. And they don't, but they would appear to. And so we have things in life that are contradictory that happen. And we have to figure out, okay, well, what's God's will in this matter? What's His directive will for me? What does He want me doing? Well, again, we start out with priorities, and that's obviously first and foremost, intake of doctrine. That's the first thing. Because you're not going to go anywhere apart from that. So our weakness, the weakness that is characteristic of us. Four, and then actually what you have here is, this is not easy in the Greek, but I'll give it to you as quickly as I can here. You've got the dative neuter singular of the definite article, to. It's not translated, but what it does is it marks this phrase, it acts as a marker in the sentence, that the phrase which follows actually is the object, the whole thing is the object of the verb oida. What is it we don't know? What to pray for as we should. That's what we don't know. And so the whole thing here now becomes the object of this verb. What is the interrogative pronoun tis, that which or what? To pray, aorist deponent subjunctive, we do not know what we might pray. This actually forms an indirect question. The direct question would be, what should we pray? The indirect question, we don't know what to pray. So we might pray here as proseukomai, proseukomai. And that is the verb to pray, literally to be favorably disposed toward. Pros here has the idea of toward something. So we do not know what to pray according to what is necessary. You've got this adverb here, katho, or conjunction actually, K-A-T-H-O, katho, according to what is necessary. And that's all translated by how, what to pray for. What is it necessary for us to pray for in a given situation? We don't always grasp it. Because God may be doing something we don't understand. What are the odds? I'd say they're big. We do not know. Negative u here plus the verb oida. So if you read this actually in the Greek, this is actually the main verb. We do not know what we might pray according to what is necessary. In other words, we don't know the content necessarily perfectly of what we should always be praying. But strong adversative conjunction here, Allah, A-L-L-A. But the Spirit Himself, actually. You have the intensive use of the pronoun, autos, Himself, the Spirit. Definite article, again, with pneuma. The Spirit intercedes for us. Huper en tunkano. H-U-P-E, this is a triple compound. Huper, E-N-T-U, T-U-N-C-H-A-N-O. A long one. Literally, this is only used one time. It means to plead or intercede on behalf of another. The huper is actually, I'm sorry, this is just a double compound. Entukano means to intercede for somebody. And even the root tunkano means that as well. But huper has the idea of substitution or doing something on somebody's behalf. The Spirit does this on our behalf. Even when we don't know what to pray for, guess what? The Holy Spirit does know what to pray for. And since He indwells us, He's free to pray as He sees fit. The Spirit intercedes for us, supply for us, because it's not there in the text, and they have, with groanings. Dative, masculine, here again, in associated with stenagmos, S-T-E-N-A-G-M-O-S. And that word we've seen before, an expression of strong concern or stress, a sigh, a groan. This describes how He does it. He does it with groanings, unspeakable or inexpressible. Too deep for words is the way they've translated it. It's literally alalatos. A-L-A-L-A-T-O-S. Alaletos, actually. One time, and this comes from the verb here, the root here is laleo, which means to speak or to say. That's the verbal form. So here, that which is not spoken, that which is done without any words. And again, the creation is groaning. Don't hear it. And so people, again, when they get to this, one of the things we'll find out too when we have to deal with all of this here and explain it momentarily, is that the interpreters get to this and they say, ah, the Holy Spirit's groaning, and so the believer's conscious of this. How could you be? You can't hear it. It's unspeakable. It's inexpressible. So it's not like the groaning of creation, as we'll see. That's been one of the favorite interpretations here. Oh, the Holy Spirit's groaning like the creation is, like we are. No, it's not the same at all. And we'll show you why it's not. Now, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts. Again, it's not a chi. They've translated it here like it's a chi. It's not a big deal. It's a duh. It should be translated now or but. I like now here because I think this is more of an explanation about what he's just talking about. Now he who searches the hearts. Literally what you have is the definite article with a participle, present active participle of erauna'o, E-R-A-U-N-A-O. Six times this word's used, it means to make a diligent and thorough attempt to learn something, to examine something thoroughly or completely. This is not a superficial term. This is not a quick glance. This is not, oh yeah, I got it. This is you roll it around and figure it out and really spend some time with it. And so the idea of searching is kind of inherent in this. He who examines the hearts, accused the feminine plural of cardia. The heart is the real current you right now. The soul is the real you that exists interfaced with your brain computer. But the heart is sort of the totality of who you are at this moment. And so at every given time, God searches the hearts. In other words, this is a deal for omniscience reading your tape every second of every moment of your existence. And God knows precisely what you think, what you're going to think, what you thought, why you thought it, the environment in which it was thought, where it's headed, and all of these things. So again, it does not serve the believer at all to try to fool God. Because he's constantly reading your heart. He knows who you really are. You can fool people. But you can't fool God because he's constantly doing this. Now, he who constantly, and the participle here would tend to indicate this is a substantive because of the definite article with it, but this indicates ongoing action. The one who constantly searches the hearts, he's always doing this. This is his part of his character. He knows, perfect active indicative of oida, the verb to know, to have knowledge. He completely understands what. Interrogative, neuter singular here. What thing or what it is. What the mindset of the spirit is. Here you have a term we've seen before. Phronema. P-H-R-O-N-E-M-A. And this means, again, the mindset, the way of thinking. It comes from phroneo, to think or to put things together mentally. And then this focuses on the way you think. So guess what? God knows your heart and he knows what the mind or the thinking, the mindset of the spirit is. Again, the spirit's possessive. It's the mindset that he has, that he lives by. He knows what the mindset of the spirit is because here a causal use of the conjunction hati, because according to the standard of God, he makes intercession on behalf of the holy ones. And so here, according to the standard, you got kata, which often is used in this way, with the accusative of theos, according to God, literally. According to the standard. So whatever it is God's standards are, this is how the Holy Spirit operates. He knows what God's standards are. Because according to God, he intercedes. Now you have the shortened form there. It doesn't have the huper prefix. Entunkano again. Five times. Again, to make an earnest request or appeal to aid for someone. They've translated intercedes. He intercedes on behalf of huper, again, our preposition of substitution. H-U-P-E-R, and then Hagios. And Hagios is a term for believers. The word means holy ones. And so, because of the imputation of righteousness, phase one, you are a holy one. A saint isn't, by the way, we had the bozo come to our country this week and share his stupidity with millions who would listen to him. But he has no clue what a saint is. The Catholic Church, they muddy all this up. Many of these people do. People aren't saints because the Pope says they're saints. People are saints because they're believers. All believers are saints. And even if you're a saint, guess what? I'm not going to pray to you. Whether you're alive or dead, even less if you're dead, I would pray to you. Why would I pray to a human being? All that is just so completely bogus. I mean, every time I see that, I just flip the TV because I just thought, I'm going to destroy my TV if I watch this. And I have a nice TV, and I don't want to destroy it. My details help keep my anger in line. I wish. No, a saint is anybody who's believed. You're a saint. I'm a saint. We may not be peppers, but we're saints. The point is, you're holy by position. And you've been. And what this means is one who has been set apart for God's purpose. That's what a saint is. It's somebody who's been set apart for God's purpose. And God's purpose in your life, of course, then, will you live like a saint's another issue. Then you have the matter of phase two sanctification, phase two holiness, which obviously flows right out of this word, a saint. It means a holy one, one set apart for God. So if you've been set apart for God, then what is it God wants with you? That becomes the question. And that really is the only question as a believer you have to answer. Okay, well, I see we've got maybe a minute, so I'm just going to stop there. We'll just go ahead and stop a minute early here and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here and be ready to dive into this in our second session.